before we actually move into the next section, I was just thinking, though, to sort of wrap up, to conclude the conversation we were having here before, a passage to really look at is 2 Peter. It's significant because it is the only passage in the New Testament that is explicit in teaching theosis, but it teaches it from a Lutheran way. Can I say that about the New Testament? Listen.
I think you're full of audio.
By theosis, I'm using the shorthand term there just for the mystical union. But listen to what he says, 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being unfruitful and ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this next verse. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, not looking ahead to the age that is to come, focused on this age, nearsighted, that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is not saying, if you practice these qualities, that will earn you your entrance into the kingdom. He's saying, if you practice these qualities, the kingdom will have made an entrance into you. You know, it will be the kingdom, you're living the life that will be the kingdom. And the problem was they forgot the promises. He says, if the qualities are not there, it's not because you're not trying hard, it's because you forgot the promises. You forgot that you've been cleansed. You believed what Satan told you and not the truth of Christ. I mean, I think that passage speaks very directly. It's on the in the historic series. It's the epistle, I think, for Ash Wednesday. Powerful. No, that's not right. It's sometime at the beginning of the month. So, all right. When preaching in the context of the church here, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. As you guys know, the church developed a system for reading the scriptures. Uniquely, the Western church developed the whole idea of propers. I mean, I don't know if you realize how unique that is. In the great patriarchates of the ancient church, only the West, our heritage, has these movable parts of the service, except for the reading. I mean, they did change the readings. But I mean, the idea that prayers change with the Sunday, that there's a proper preface for a season, that's a Western thing. And it went really, really, really far in the Mozarabic tradition, the coming out of Spain, where there would be a different proper preface to written to suit every day of the church year. Right. You know, every day had its own big thing that it was giving thanks for. So that was a uniqueness of the West. But what these things did was they allowed the church to develop a rhythm of living together under the words of God, focused on the life of the Lord Jesus and his great deeds and words for our salvation. And by the time of Charlemagne, just before that time, the historic Western lectionary, as we had it, more or less is in shape, filling out the basic structure of the church here that had come a little bit ahead of that. The loss of, it wasn't perfect. It had a lot of good things, but it wasn't perfect. The loss of the Old Testament reading was a great sorrow. I mean, many of you are young enough that you take it for granted, probably. But, you know, there are those who remember that you never heard an Old Testament, rarely heard an Old Testament reading. Every once in a while you got an epistle from Isaiah. Christmas Day had an epistle from Isaiah. But most of the readings in church are just reading the New Testament. And you think back to the prevalence among the laity of having a New Testament in Psalms.
Cliff, is this true?
You know?
TOH did not have a New Testament in it.
That's true. It's just the epistle and the gospel.
That's what else. And the Psalms. The Psalms in the service, the antiphon for the introit and a verse for the introit. And then the gradual would have had a psalm verse or two usually, and then one verse for the alleluia if you did a proper alleluia. So, you know what, 5 verses from the Psalms in a given service. Very, very truncated use of the Psalter too. That was a problem. Still, the Western Christians lived from that order of reading for a long time. It nourished generation after generation of Western Christians, and it survived the upheavals of the Reformation. It was a shared heritage of Anglicans, Lutherans, and Roman Catholics. Granted, after the, you know, they didn't always agree 100% on the day. There was some dislocation depending on, you know, the Anglicans may read a reading a week ahead of us or a week behind, especially in the Trinity season, but that was there. Yes?
Just a curiosity then. I have a book called Nesper's Texts in which he compares several lectionary systems, all of which date from long before the revisions, and there are significant differences between those lectionaries.
Yeah.
So how do we speak of a historic lectionary?
No, we can still speak of the historic lectionary. It's the systems that came up were systems that were devised for pastors who were bored with preaching the same old text. And in Germany in the 19th century especially, isn't that where most of those systems, the Eisenach lessons
but,
and all those?
So there's Swedish and other
systems. They came up with ways that they would, you know, the alternates, if you will. To this day, Zelf, they have what is basically the historic series, and then they provide what they also call as preaching texts that you can have focusing on the same themes for each of the Sundays. Okay. But in the church service, the readings were pretty stable. And it really is. I mean, you just need to pull out the Saxon Agenda, or get your hands on. I was really blessed a few years back. A friend gave me the Magdeburg Cathedral book from 1613. Services in the Magdeburg Cathedral, Lutheran Magdeburg Cathedral, every day of the year. All the churches there. Mass, by the way, was held. They called it Mass. It was held on Sundays, on Tuesdays, and on Thursdays every week. Matins and Vespers were held every day. It's just an incredible resource. But the readings, guess what they are? The historic readings. You know, even in Lent, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, the readings are the ones that would be in the Roman calendar on those days, skipping the ones that were, you know, Rome would have had the Eucharist every day. But they had the historic readings. So, Thursday after Trinity, guess what the reading is? Anybody know what Thursday after Trinity is? Reading is Epistle is 1 Corinthians 11, and the Gospel reading is John 6. Corpus
Christi,
which the Lutherans in Magdeburg celebrated as the celebration of the body and blood of Christ. And they still did it. I mean, they didn't do processions. But the readings remain the same. So, you know, there really is a historic lectionary of the Western Church, with numerous local variations. Lutherans basically live with the local variations of Northern Europe prior to the standardization that Trent did. So I mean, that's the reason for the dislocation between Rome and the Lutherans. But it's pretty minor compared to what happened. When Vatican II happened, though, we got the 3 years. And the thought was, more is better. And to let each gospel come into its own. How many of you guys are 3 year? I'm assuming almost everybody's 3 year. How many, if you're a 3 year guy, raise your hand. Is there, okay, now, please, if you're a 1 year guy, raise your hand.
I pre-tested.
I can tell that.
It's new to me, though.
It's new, okay, so you're starting out. Okay, I just want to, my plea with you guys is to just take time to consider it, I will tell you that I am absolutely in favor of it and not in favor of the 3 year for a number of reasons. But if are you guys familiar with the book Through the Church, the Song Goes On? It was put out right when the Synod began working on the hymnal, and even before hymnal supplement came out, it was like the very foundation, putting together the worship people in the Synod and saying, what are the issues out there? And a series of essays. There's one in there on the Eucharistic prayer that's really good by a guy I won't name. And then there's a really, really good essay in there, though, by Pastor Lee Maxwell, Dr. Maxwell. And he wrote on the one-year series, the historic series. If you can get a hold of the book, if you have it, pull it out, read his essay. John Feaker says that is the best essay in the book, and I agree with him. It's absolutely great. He argued it deserves to be supported and fully supported. And for the first time since Vatican II, the Church listened to that argument. And so in LSB, the one-year series is not a poor stepchild. It is fully, you can get its own lectionary, it's fully integrated, it's there, all the resources are there. It can be done. Why do they do it? Here's the reasons that they list in the lectionary, at the introduction. It says, among the reasons for retaining a one-year lectionary and Lutheran service book, the lectionary committee noted the following. We are an historic church, and we acknowledge the value of what has been handed down to us. And it is important to recognize the value of repetition. Given the increasing lack of biblical literacy within our society and even within the church, there may be a need in the future for a one-year lectionary with its annual repetition of key biblical texts. Let me ask you, how often do the average people in your church attend church? How often do they do it?
Probably about twice a month.
Twice a month. I think if you've got a faithful congregation, you say twice a month. Less than faithful, maybe once a month, you know. And of course, there are those things with the core that are there every week, you know. But I'm thinking about the majority. And I'm thinking the majority in my parish are probably twice to once a monthers, you know. Just never know who's going to be. Our attendance swings absolutely wildly. You just have no idea on a given Sunday how many. We can go from 213 to 400. It just depends on, you know, did they all show up at once? Mm-hmm. So take a prime biblical text that's read in a three-year cycle on one Sunday and put that attendance pattern in. And ask yourself if this could be a factor. I'm not saying it's the only factor, but could this be a factor in the biblical illiteracy that's happened among our people? That they don't know a core set of texts because they're not exposed to a core set of texts anymore. I think that it has something to do with it. And Maxwell's essay really nails the idea that more is better. I just recommend that particular idea. One more point from the Lutheran Service Book. They said, the one-year lectionary is unique and that there are a number of older resources that support it, including hymnody, sermon by Luther and others, and so on. That is really understated. It was the lectionary that Lutherans really used. Gerhardt's sermons are on it. You get the new Postilla. Have you got the Gerhardt Postilla by Heiser down there in Texas has been publishing all this Gerhardt stuff. It's cheap, and it's great stuff. Gerhardt's the most one of the most outrageous preachers you'll ever read. You'll love it. I can't remember. It's one of the sermons for he's not afraid to. He preaches perpetual virginity of Mary on this sermon on Christmas Day. Just lays it out there. And where does he get it from? Well, of course, the burning bush that's burned and not destroyed, you know. There it is. And that's how he began. he's taking a typological read, and he reads it straight through. He's a hoot. I'm telling you, you'll love him. You read him, you're just going to be amazed at the stuff he can come up with. But you got those kind of resources, but the hymns. The hymns of the Lutheran Church were written for the historic lectionary. I still am blessed to have members who are old enough that would say, like, oh, it's Wake Awake Sunday.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know? Do they know the hymn of the day? They know that's how they mark when the Sunday falls. And you lose that very greatly, and especially in the non-festival half of the church year, with the advent of the three-year cycle. So bear that in mind. It wasn't just, you know, not just the... Vatican II did it. You know, Rome catches a cold, Lutherans sneeze. Vatican II made this change. And I have not been able to find any substantial argument about the change. The Lutherans just did it. You would think that changing the readings that we've been using, I believe that our church dates back before the Reformation, so I mean basically the readings that our church has used for well over 1,000 years to mark out our calendar, that could change without any discussion or debate in the church. I don't know about LCC, whether you guys had it, but I know that Missouri did not have it. It just happened.
We were Missouri until 89.
You were Missouri then, so you were you're part of the problem there. Okay. Yeah. it just happened. And nobody discussed it or what it meant. And this onslaught of biblical illiteracy really concerns me. Now listen to how Leah describes it. He really does a great job in this. Three books of the church. If you haven't read those are priceless. It's three books is a misnomer. I mean, it's like three sections of books. It's a little book. It doesn't take long to read. You read it in a couple of days. He writes, though, about the readings. The same spirit of peaceful, assured, thoughtful, and confident wisdom directs him, the preacher, in the choice of texts. He rejoices in the traditional pericopes and would not, even if he might, prefer free texts or continuous passages of Holy Scripture for the basis of the sermon and the chief service of the church. He prefers the gospel for the chief service, leaving the epistles in their place in the order of the service, and never is tired of preaching upon the gospels. Just as the people like most to hear them, so do they become to him fuller and richer the oftener he speaks upon them. The longer he treats them, the more does he learn the secret of great preaching, which is to open a way for what is not known through what is known, and to show all the doctrines of the church in the texts that everybody knows. A man that changes his texts every year is not a preacher for the people, nor may we say for the church. He that preaches what is new without connecting it with well-known texts will not get a hearing for it, but new thoughts find an easy entrance if they appear to be freshly discovered fullness of old truth. Now that's just Leah. You know, I'm not trying to make anybody in here have a bad conscience about preaching the three-year lectionary. I preached the three-year lectionary for many years, but having switched a number of years back to the one-year lectionary, I know I will never go back. The neat thing is the people don't know. I mean, it's like, it's this, you know, all these kind of changes you do in your church that you pay a premium for. This is one that the people don't even notice.
Yeah.
The only place that they notice it is if you do have parishes that are close together, and the 1 year has two or three peculiarities in the calendar, so that there's Transfiguration and Pre-Lent are, the Transfiguration will be 3 weeks earlier, and Pre-Lent exists. So you've got, they're going to be, we were over at their church and they were celebrating Transfiguration 3 weeks after we did. What was going on with that? I've had that question numerous times.
Yeah, but so somebody's at Trinity.
A Trinity or Pentecost, yeah. Okay. I mean, if you don't want to confuse them, you can keep on calling them after Pentecost or Trinity. It doesn't mean, you're just marking the time that way, you know, the ordinary time of the church. So, commercial's over, honestly. The
Does
real
CPH
time.
Does CPH have bulletins for the 1 year series?
CPH has inserts for the 1 year series. You can order them. It's like an offset. You order it and print them.
Yeah.
But better yet, why would you want people to have the readings? I tell you.
But the cover.
Why would you pay for them? Do you realize how much those covers cost? I mean, I went to the congregation several years back when before LSB came out, and my district president at the time said, you know, just print out the service, you know, the straight liturgy, but print it out so that people don't have to be confused about where to go, because it was just getting too hard with juggling books. And I did it. And I thought, well, how can we afford to do this? I found out if we just use regular paper and print out the service, it was about half the price of paying for CPH's bulletin to print out. Check it out. It is outrageously expensive. So, I mean, McCain would die if he knew I was in here saying that. Are you listening, McCain? No, I'm telling you, though, I think that is one thing that can help our people just get rid of that.
That's the bread and butter of CPH. He said that's what helps them support their other books that they're able to produce because people buy the bulletin.
Because they're suckers for the bulletins. I say they raise the price on the other books and don't make us buy their bulletins. I know he said that. He's yelled at me before for ragging on the book. I do think, though, that you can really use that one-year series without much disruption in your parish. And to try it and see how it goes. And I do think you'll find if you do it, you need to do it more than once to get a feel for what happens when you as a preacher are forced to the same text the next year round. And you just can't say, well, I have one from 3 years ago. Even if it was a really bad one that they won't remember, it's still not safe, you know? And it's not wise. You're a different person. You've progressed. They're a different people. They have progressed. There needs to be deeper insight into the mind of Christ through the text, listening to it, discussing it with the, you know, listening to the discussion of the fathers and so forth. All right. That commercial really is over. The real topic is the church here as the when of preaching. The way to think about this is, with the Lord Jesus, there's too much gift to squeeze into one celebration on a Sunday. The Orthodox try to do this, you know. Again and again and again. Forever. It goes on forever, you know, the service, because they don't want to leave anything out on a given celebration. In the Western church, you don't have that pressure. You've got the gift of Jesus to give out, but you've got a year to give out the gift of Jesus. A whole year to celebrate the different dimensions of what happened. That's such a relief. You do have to preach the whole counsel of God over time. But I think it's a very, very sad congregation who has to listen to their pastor preach the whole counsel of God every week. Yes. Do you have to get the hearers to the cross and resurrection? If you've not gotten them to the cross and resurrection, the sermon has failed. Whether it's at Christmas or any other time, you know. When you preach Christmas, I hope, you know, again, the fathers are so much help. The wood of the manger, the wood of the cross. Or if you go with Eastern iconography, you know, the cave in which he was born, the cave from which he rose from the dead. You know, there's so much you can do with that. I remember my vicarage pastor, he preached on Christmas, and he invited us to look at the tender little hands of the child. He just drew us, he sucked us right down into it. You know, they're looking at those tender little hands, and he says, "Do you see the ragged holes from the nails?" And I'm like, oh. But he wanted to make sure that you understood the why of his coming, the why of his entering into the flesh. So he got us to the cross, even that way. That means that every sermon doesn't have to move from the unfathomable depths of John 1 through the visitation and then the annunciation visitation and through the birth and Simeon and the baptism. You know, you don't have to do it, but you do get one piece of the kerygma in each sermon that you get to hold up, especially to the light of the cross and resurrection, to give to the people the joy of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And by the way, because it's your friend, the lectionary, or better yet, the friend of Jesus, and it's all about him, you as pastors must jealously guard letting Sundays be hijacked by synodical event. I mean, if you let, I don't know if you guys, LCC is as bad as LCMS, but I'm telling you. In the LCMS, they could fill every Sunday. There'd be like maybe 4 or 5 Sundays left out of the year that didn't have some special interest that you're supposed to be preaching to. You know, Armed Forces Sunday.
LWML
Sunday, yeah. LWML Sunday, yeah. I mean,
Sunday.
How do you do this without committing vocational suicide? You tell the dear sweet ladies in the LWML and say, "I am so happy that you guys are here and we're doing the LWML Sunday this week. I want you to know I'm going to have a special prayer for the LWML in our service." Well, Pastor, we have this service that we don't do that. We're going to focus on Jesus because I know that that's what the LWML is all about. It's focusing on Jesus, not focusing on the LWML. You ladies are all for that, right? You're done. By the way.
Did you say you were done?
Yeah. Nah. I'm telling you, I've never had the ladies of the LWML gripe at me one time for that, but we remember them. And when LWML Sunday comes around, I always have the prayer for them. We have an event later in the day that they sponsor for the congregation, but we have never set aside, since I've been there, a service for LWML, youth, name. I mean, it is like every service is about Jesus. You know, that's not negotiable. Every service is about Jesus. And then the church here provides you with a wonderful opportunity to attend to what Dr. Nagel called the Jesus proprium. You know how Rome and the Calvin, they share together this desire to fit it all together so that everything makes a sense and has a place. You know, the Thomas's Great Summa, or for the Calvinists, the Great Institutes of Calvin. And Lutherans drive them crazy because we don't do it that way. Melanchthon, someone quoted from it earlier. What was the first dogmatic textbook of the Lutheran Reformation? Someone quoted from it. The Mysteries of God.
Not you. Oh, the Mysteries of God are to be adored, not investigated.
And that was from the... It's Loci Communis. The Loci Communis represents a radical change in how theology was done. It sidestepped the Summas, and it went back to St. John of Damascus, his De Orthodox Fide. He shows how to do theology in a different way. And this is, it's called bucket theology. You simply take, okay, here's your bucket, and you label it repentance. And you go for a romp through the scripture, and you dump into it everything that scripture says about repentance. And then that's the bucket on repentance, and you dump it out and lay it out there. That's the teaching of repentance. And then there's maybe grace. How about doing grace and sin? And you try to hold those together. You can't fit the buckets together. The contents of the buckets don't match. But when you're teaching what God says about grace, you teach universal grace. Right? And when you're teaching about sin, you tell people, no, if you end up in hell, it's your own fault. Right? Scripture teaches that. And so you don't try to fit the stuff together. You just let it fall out as it will. The sermon should do this too with the text. The danger of the text is that you've got all the other texts. We talked about the harmonics. They're ringing in your head, and it can keep you from hearing what the text actually is saying to you. How many of you have ever preached Passion harmonies? I do. I've done it the last 2 years. I confess it's a sin. I should do it. No, I'm not the sin. But I mean, it's a. You know what? I know. I love doing it because it's so beautiful. Nothing gets left out. You know, the people get to hear the whole story every year. I love it. But the idea of harmonizing is, at its core, cutting off the proprium of each text, that which is peculiar to it. What is the Jesus? This is the way that Nagel put it to us. What is the Jesus that this text gives you that no other text gives you? What's the thing that's unique? What's the thing that doesn't fit in? What's the thing that stands out? And to approach it that way, you're going to have a different kind of sermon. Classic example. I know you're guilty on this one. I've done it so many years. I know you guys are guilty. Transfiguration. And the reading, if you're doing the one-year series, is always from Matthew. And what do we love to preach about on transfiguration?
Peter.
Maybe you guys are different from me.
The Exodus!
What are they talking about? What is Moses and Elijah talking about? The Exodus that Jesus must perform in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
It's a gift that, you know, handle right there into the gospel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Only problem is, it's Luke, not Matthew.
So when you're in Luke here, it's okay.
In Luke here, you got it. You do the Exodus. But in the Matthew here, you guys nailed it with the tabernacle. I mean, the whole thing is, in the Matthew reading, is Peter is so overwhelmed by, wow, I mean, this is really cool, Jesus. You know, we got Moses here and Elijah here, and why don't we make him a tent? And we'll make you a tent too. You know, and then the father's quick answer, don't you put my son on the level of my servants. You know, this is my son. You listen to him. Lifting him up. You know, that's the point of the Matthew reading. That Jesus is the prophet that Moses was talking about, to whom you must give heed. And anyone who does not give heed to what he says will be cut off from the people. That's Matthew's driving force there. That's the proprium of Jesus, of that particular particular passage. The Jesus proprium served up by the readings were given to preach, which can be really interesting if you have more than one service on Easter. Of all the texts that are really hard to harmonize,
Easter counts.
Easter is like a train wreck. Well, that's a beautiful analogy. It is like a train wreck. Get a bunch of people to watch it and then try to describe what they saw. And so, was there one angel or two? Were they in the tomb or outside the tomb? Did the ladies get there before dawn or after dawn? I mean, right? I mean, when you read more than one Easter account to the people, if there's anybody that's out there that's paying attention, they're going to go. And of course, what would be the answer? I mean, I think if you were to say to Mary Magdalene, was it before dawn or after dawn? She would be saying to you, did you hear what we said? He had been raised from the dead. You know? Their remembrance, like in a car wreck, you know, there's going to be the people have different images of what happened. They're all telling the truth. They're telling what they remember to be the truth, their experience of it. But all these little fuzzy details, it's one of the greatest proofs of the reality of Christianity. Anyone that was putting out a fraud would have made sure that those nice little details dovetailed, and they can't and they don't. You know, I just hate it when the CPH used to publish a book where they said, what's it called? Bible difficulties or something like that, where they showed how it could all be harmonized together. It was so hokey.
Slam on Bill Arndt too hard. He was a pretty bright scholar.
He was a great scholar. I mean, that was Arndt, yeah.
Yes.
But the idea, though, that everything has to harmonize together, that's something that I think is, and the great fathers did it too. I know I'm speaking against the fathers. I mean, Augustine did it. He tried to harmonize it all together. It's just that it never tends to be as convincing as you want. If you go with the proprium idea, though, you just preach the text that's in front of you. And so, okay, at the Easter morning service, the matin service that day, you're going to have the reading from John, and you're going to read about Mary Magdalene, and you're going to preach with the angels in the tomb. And, of course, what's the point of the two angels in the tomb?
Ark of the Covenant.
Ark of the Covenant. You sang it today, you said it today in the Psalms, in the shadow of your wings. There they sit on either side. You know, they walk in and look at the Ark of the Covenant. It's beautiful. It's right there in John. And, of course, it's a garden. Big thought in John. It's restored. It's Eden restored. Eden restored. There's a lot that you preach the text that's given to you on that particular occasion, on that particular day. And what's really cool, really weird, sometimes the win of the church year overshadows the text. Last Sunday of the church year. 1 year series, I think. 3 year, two, I'm not sure. Or at least in the year of Matthew. Last reading is Matthew 25, 1-13. Virgins. 10 wives, 10 foolish. Or 5 wives, 5 foolish. Yeah. That's not the Sunday to begin your discussion by saying, which would you rather be? Out in the dark with the foolish virgins? Or in the light with the wise? No. On that day, though, you do want to sit there and ask, what does the liturgy do with the reading? And What sets the tone for the liturgy of the last Sunday of the church year? It's the hymn, Wake Awake, for Night is Flying. And think about verse 2 of that hymn. Zion hears the watchman singing, and all her heart with joy is springing. She wakes, she rises from her gloom, for her Lord comes down, all glorious, the strong in grace and truth, victorious. Her star is risen, her light has come. Now come, thou blessed one, Lord Jesus, God's own Son. Hail, Hosanna, we answer all with joy the call, and follow to the nuptial hall. They fixed that in the new version where they got it back to
the supper to at the, your call.
To, we eat the supper at your call, yeah. German has das Abendmahl at the end, the supper. So that hymn
hijacks the text. It says, what you want to focus on this day, preacher, is not you don't want to be one of those people left out in the dark. What you want to focus on is he's coming again to bring his people into a light and a joy that never ends. It is so blessed that we ache for it, we long for it. This day we are preparing for, longing for, seeking. That the hymn literally overrides the liturgy that day. And we need to be sensitive to when something like that's happening in the liturgy. It's a beautiful thing. Look at the readings, they all fit together with that. The new prayer, the collect that they devised for that day, you know, I can't remember exactly how it goes. The new ones are always harder to remember. But, you know, that you would send forth your son to his bride. That's the focus of the entire experience. Then one last quote here. Thomas Tallett, in his little essay, I think he's an Anglican. Might be Roman Catholic. He's always worth reading that. He describes his little essay on the church. He wraps it up with this. The liturgical year, as we encounter it today, represents the weaving together of many local traditions. But this complex development is only the result of ecumenical convergence upon a primitive, simple insistence on the historicity of salvation, an insistence that prompted the writings of the Gospels and their proclamation in the liturgical assemblies for which they were written. All the seasonal phenomena of our worship, Advent wreaths, Christmas creche, Epiphany water, ashes, palms, the Paschal candle, all have grown not out of imitation of pagan surroundings, but out of the imaginative and effective response of the people of God in generation after generation to the proclamation of this one story of one life and death that have become the story of our lives, as it is the story of their lives, as it is the story of ours. This life and saving death and resurrection are celebrated at every Eucharist, but the telling of the story, the proclamation of the history, is the origin and purpose of the liturgical year, a pattern of proclamation that is not only consistent with New Testament spirituality, but native to it. The church year gives you the content of your charismatic proclamation. Each day, you read the gospel for the day and you say, what is the Jesus that I have to give to the people today? Make sense? Comments, questions, thoughts? This one's actually done early. Anything else? Yeah?
Well, the illustration thing, you know, reminds me of one question, challenging question. You know, for a while ago, a bunch of lay people from each parish and the pastors in our circuit gathered together, you know, to discuss about the realignment of you know, parishes in our circuit.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, some lay people in that meeting, some lay people, you know, asked a challenging question. You know, they said that, you know, some pastors are pretty good, you know, at preaching what Jesus Christ has done for us, but you know, they said that, you know, they think that Lutheran pastors are not good at preaching what Jesus Christ, you know, is doing for us right now.
Mm.
And also some people said that, you know, even though Lutheran pastors, you know, faithfully preach the pure gospel, very often they feel like, you know, the pure gospel is not directly related to the reality of their lives.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we overcome this challenging question?
Yeah, that is a profound and a great question. The key of, I honestly think, is to help them see the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You are being saved by the gospel, and therefore the gospel is not a piece of information. And we're going to talk about that a little more later. When the gospel is treated as a piece of information, you can convey it to a person in 2 minutes and they're done. They got it. Okay, how hard is this to understand? There was a man who is God who died for the sins of the world, and if you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. There. Okay? That's not gospel. That is not gospel. Gospel is saying to a person, you know, with the preface of the law, that we most certainly say this is why you need to go on hearing the gospel. But, you know, you are one who stands under the condemnation, a sentence of condemnation from which you cannot set yourself free. And God doesn't cut any deals with you in that proclamation. He demands a holiness that is pure, 100% entire. Always, I think, the problem with people getting bored with the gospel is that they are not hearing the law. They haven't heard the law. And then you come back at them with the say with the gospel that says, but for you, he died. For you, he gave his life. He looked at you, and he thought you were worth all that suffering to him. And the thing is worth what someone's willing to pay for it. You are worth an infinite price because you were purchased at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. You speak the gospel in a way that addresses it specifically. So when people say, all that pastor does is just say the gospel over again, maybe they're saying he's not preaching the law, in which case we need to do the analysis. Have I been truly preaching the law? Or maybe they're saying what Christ is doing in our lives, right, to focus only on the gospel as past is to totally miss that there was a mystical union connection. It's not the gospel that's past, but the blood that is the salvation of the world is upon the altar, and he wants to pour it down your throat to give you a share in his life now. You get to live heaven now before you get there as a gift from the one who is crucified, dead, and risen, reigning, and coming again. So, you know, I think did that answer the question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah.
If I understood the question rightly, I sometimes hear something like that, and I explore it further. What I'm hearing is, yeah, it's nice to tell us that Jesus loves us and our sins are forgiven, but why don't you tell us 7 steps how to have a successful marriage?
Yeah. Give us. Yeah. In other words, this is saying, give us the law.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and that you cannot cleanse that of people, and you can't cleanse it from your own heart. And you know, Legis is native to us, and when you're, instead of offering to the people, well, this is your 7 steps to do this, you say, you will be changed by being loved by God. This is what will change you. And he gives his love to you in a very physical way. The Eucharist is like sex.
I went over that with my confirmants recently. Somehow we got into that, and I got grossed out, but it was good.
It's absolutely the truth, though. He literally wants to physically put himself into you, put his body into your body, to engender inside of you a life. He wants you to become pregnant with Christ. What does Paul say? I am in labor until Christ be formed in you. And that forming of Christ in them is not 7 steps to a better marriage. You know.
Oh,
there goes
my sermon.
Sorry. Yeah. I think that's clearly the opinio legis, and that's part of the problem. We'll never get rid of it. We can't get rid of it in us, but we won't get rid of it in them. But we can keep on pointing people back to the gift that Christ wants to give them a share in his life. He died and rose again so that his life could become our life. And that happens through his speaking, through the absolution, the baptism, and of all, you know, and I think it helps people too. Have you ever pondered the relationship between baptism and Eucharist? I like to put it this way. Baptism is putting you into Christ, and the Eucharist is putting Christ into you, so that the baptized Eucharistic life is one where Christ is all and in all. You know? And that baptismal life then, that's why I think, you know, putting you into Christ, that's why St. Paul, or St. Peter, in his epistle says, grow in grace. He doesn't say that grace should grow in you. The picture is you've been plopped down into grace, and you can grow out into it forever. It'll never come to an end. That's a whole other idea, too, that I think we need to get rid of. How many people want to go to heaven? Almost nobody wants to go to heaven. You know why? They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to go to heaven because they sound static and boring. And, you know, the Large Catechism is so beautifully explicit on this in the explanation to the second petition of the Lord's. The Lord's Prayer, it specifically says that we grow daily in this life here and hereafter. And so Lewis, C.S. Lewis, has the better picture. The onion that's inverted, that keeps on getting bigger and bigger and growing. You cannot come to the end of it. The joy, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why the ancient church had this practice of the prayers for the dead, which the Lutheran confessions say we do not forbid, which the Lutheran confessions say are not useless. what's the point of a prayer for the dead? You're not trying to change their state, but you certainly can pray that the dead experience ever more blessedness. Mm. You know? The rejection of prayers for the dead as moving them from purgatory to heaven was certainly, I mean, absolutely, that's ridiculous. Why do you pray for daily bread? Doesn't God give you daily bread without you asking for it?
So we'd be thankful.
That's what he's already given. In the same way the church always prayed for the dead, that they would have this an increase in their blessedness. I mean, I think if you get rid of the static nature of heaven, St. Maximus the Great is great on that too, that really helps you. I mean, you will love him more after you've been there longer. And there will be no end to the love that you will have for him, because it will continue to grow as you continue to know him. And knowing him will not come to an end. You hang around with someone for a while, you think, I know all about them. And then they do something that totally blows you away. And you're like, man, I never knew you at all. Mm-hmm. Picture that for heaven, you know? That's what it'll be like.
Well, that's part of the reason why the whole image is of Christ and his bride, the church. I mean, it's like your wife. Regardless how long you've been married, you never really know your wife as well as you could.
Right. And you think about the Eucharist and the language. I mean, that's why, have you ever thought about what you're singing when you say, soul, adorn yourself with gladness?
Bride put
hasten on, yeah. As a bride to meet him, haste to open the door, the gate before him, you know? I'm telling you. It's that line of running through the mysticism of the church has always been there, the bride image. And it's right out of the New Testament. All right, well, stop with that. And this evening we'll do the fun thing on the hows, which is this book by Regis. He was a signer of the Oxford, or the Smolka articles. And you're going to love it. He's so fun. Not fun. You'll see.